join me in Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans chapter 8, we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 25. The title of our sermon this morning is Suffering and Glory. Our keywords for our worshipers in training are suffer, creation, and redemption. If you're using the blue ESV Bible, you can find that on page 944. Page 944. Now, the name Chinu Achebe is not a household name in America, but it is in Nigeria. Chinu Achebe is one of the greatest novelists in Nigeria, and he wrote what is known as one of, if not the greatest novel of all Nigerian literature. And the story is about an Igbo man named Okonkwo. He was a respected leader in his tribe. He lived with an ever-present fear of becoming his own father, a man who was known for laziness and cowardice. And so Okonkwo spent his life trying to be the polar opposite of everything that his father was, and in time he became very wealthy through his crop business. Now, in the story, there was an accidental murder that took place in a neighboring village. And so Okonkwo ended up adopting a boy. His name was Ikemefunu. And when he was left without a family, Okonkwo ended up adopting him and loving him more than his own biological son. But after 3 years, the tribe had decided that his new adopted son must die. And so when the men of the village took his son to the bush to kill him, Okonkwo did not want to appear weak, and so he participated in the slaughter of his adopted son without showing any emotion whatsoever. He felt pain, he felt regret, he felt guilt, but he didn't want to show any signs of compromise, and as a result, he alienated himself even more from his biological son. Later in the story, there was a funeral, and Okonkwo was participating in the 21-gun salute. Unfortunately, he accidentally shot and killed a young boy. And so the town exiled Okonkwo for 7 years to his mother's homeland. In the meantime, white missionaries had made their way to Okonkwo's village, and they were winning over many of the Igbo people. When Okonkwo eventually returned, his son had become a Christian, and he was so disgusted with his son that he disowned him. Okonkwo became one of the village's greatest advocates for aggressive action against the missionaries. And during a tribal leaders' meeting, a messenger from the missionaries arrived to alert the men that the missionaries had requested a meeting with them so that they could make peace with one another. Okonkwo was so enraged that he killed the messenger. Soon after that, Okonkwo came to understand that his tribe was never going to go to war against the missionaries, and in his pride and devastation, Okonkwo hung himself. Now, as Westerners, a story like that may seem a bit shocking, it may seem a bit dark to us, but for a Nigerian, and really for any African, this story isn't really far-fetched or unbelievable at all. Achebe named the book Things Fall Apart, which is the central message of the entire story. Not only did Okonkwo's life fall apart, but the society around him fell apart as well. The title, Achebe later made known, comes from a poem called The Second Coming. In the beginning, 4 lines of that poem say this: turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. In an interview, Achebe said that we all seem to have this belief that everything is going to last forever. But nothing does. Things fall apart. And without proper balance, nothing will last for long. Things fall apart. There's no way around it. We live in a fallen world, and everywhere we look, we can see things falling apart. Open a newspaper. My goodness, look at your own life. Scroll through social media. You will come to the same conclusion every time things fall apart. Even this week, I've talked to several of you who have expressed fear and uncertainty and anxiety because of the state of world affairs. Even this morning, we are assembled, while many of our church family are not able to because of a widespread virus. Things fall apart. The nation's rage, the worldviews of so many of our neighbors and co-workers seem so backwards. Evil seems like it is triumphing, and that which is good and true and beautiful seem to be like they are getting pushed into the background. Things fall apart. But we already knew that, didn't we? I don't know if it was within a few hours or a few days or a few months, but in the grand scheme of human history, it really wasn't long after God created that Adam and Eve sinned in such a way that guaranteed that all of everything would fall apart. God told Adam, because of his sin, cursed is the ground because of you. And ever since that day, we have had the ever-present reality of this curse emblazoned on our every experience and thought. Things fall apart. And that's not a surprise to Christians at all, but knowing that doesn't make it any easier. Even the most hardened sinner knows that things fall apart. The great thing that we need to know is not that things fall apart, but rather whether or not things will ever be put back together and what hope we could ever have that they might be. And so in our text this morning, we're continuing to look at what is arguably the greatest chapter in all of Scripture, Romans chapter 8. And specifically this morning, we're going to look at verses 17 through 25. We're picking up right where we left off last week in verse 17. And the Apostle Paul is going to highlight this very reality, that things have fallen apart, things continue to fall apart, but he's also going to show us that there is hope. When everything seems like a mess, and we experience fear and pain and anxiety and suffering in this world, where shall we turn? So let's read together, beginning in verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now, one of the things I've always tried to model for you is not isolating texts from the broader context within which they are framed. It's easy when we're looking at smaller portions of Scripture to forget that these are not isolated parts that should be taken individually, but are parts to the whole that have to be considered in light of what we've already looked at. And this is particularly true in the book of Romans, and it's perhaps even more true in chapter 8. This chapter is full of so many popular verses that have become beloved by Christians for good reason, But they've been ripped out of their context so many times that we need to reorient our thinking on some of them to remember exactly how the parts fit together to make up the whole. So in our text this morning, I'm not going to rehash chapters 1 through 7, but I'm going to at least draw our attention back to the beginning of chapter 8 and remind us of what Paul wrote there. Remember in verse 1, he wrote, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And this is built on Paul's previous argument for about 5 chapters that our justification, our right standing before God, is not a result of our works, is not a result of our personalities, it is not a result of our birth or our inheritance in this world, it's not because of the family we are in or the things that we do or have done or do not do, it's not because we're rich or poor, because we are better looking or more talented. We are justified by grace through faith alone. And it is all because God has loved us and God has given us the Holy Spirit to transform us and to change our hearts. And so as a result, we are no longer enemies of God. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer obligated to sin. And we saw last week that in fact we become the sons of God because we have been adopted into the family of God. Remember verses 14 and 15, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And you recall that Paul showed us that our assurance, our confirmation of this great truth is that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. Verse 16, that we are the children of God. We are not condemned. We have the Holy Spirit. And since we have the Holy Spirit, we have Christ. And since we have Christ, we are the sons of God. And since we are the sons of God, we see in verse 17, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, our elder brother. Now, this is just so good. I could preach all of that again and just be so delighted, but instead of re-preaching last week's sermon, I want to at least think a little more about what Paul is pointing out in verse 17 and how that gets us into verses 18 through 25. We'll see how far we get this morning. I'm actually going to start exactly where we stopped last week in our first point this morning in verse 17. If you are a child of God, you are an heir of God and a fellow heir with Christ. Exactly what Paul writes for us. Now, for this part, I want to recommend you keep your Bible open and pay close attention to the text here. And if you're not using the ESV, you might want to switch your app or grab the blue Bible there in the chair back, because I'm going to be referring to very specific parts of the text. Now, look at verse 17. Paul writes, "And if children, then heirs." Now, I want you to notice back in verse 16, as it ended, Paul said, "We are the children of God." Now, the evidence of that goes back starting in verse 12. Paul wrote, "We are debtors, not to the flesh." That's the first evidence that we are the children of God. We are no longer debtors to the flesh. We're not slaves of our flesh. The second evidence that we are children of God is in verse 13. "By the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body." In other words, you hate sin. If you hate your sin, you have evidence that you are a child of God. Number 3, for evidence that you're a child of God, verse 14. "You are led by the Spirit of God." You have the leading of the Spirit, who helps you to think and to reason and to wisely remember the Scriptures. And then, the fourth evidence Paul showed us in verse 15 is that we cry, "Abba, Father." That we look to God not as a distant reality, not as a transcendent reality that is out there that we have no relationship with, that we cannot relate to, but rather we look to God as our Father. And so in verse 17, if this is so, if these things are so, then we are the children of God. And if this is true, that we are the children of God, then we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. But notice, he doesn't stop there. He really has another if statement, doesn't he? Next, he writes, provided, which is another way of saying if. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, there's so much here. So in this verse alone, we're going to look at three things. I promise we'll leave verse 17 today, but this is an important setup. It's going to make the rest of what Paul writes in this chapter make so much more sense to us. So three things. We'll start at the end of the verse and hop around a bit. First, what does it mean when Paul says that we will be glorified with him? We will be glorified with Christ. What does that mean? We are destined to be glorified with Christ if we are the children of God. In other words, to be made glorious with Christ. Not just to see the glory of Christ, but to be made glorious with Christ. What does that look like? Well, we're going to look down a little bit at verse 29 in the same chapter. You see what Paul writes there. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Conformed. There it is. There will be a physical conformity because our bodies will be resurrected, and there will be a moral and spiritual conformity because there will no longer be any sin or sadness. There's coming a time when things will no longer fall apart. And that is because the sons of God will be conformed to the image of the Son. We will be saved to sin no more. So the glory we will have will be a glory like Christ. And so Paul is writing about this glorification. He even writes about it specifically in verse 30, a very famous verse of Scripture. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also did what? Glorified. Brothers and sisters, we will be glorified. I love what C.S. Lewis wrote about this. He wrote that we will scarcely be able to look at one another without worshiping, but we will be changed to the extent that doing so will not be a temptation. All of us will be glorified. That is a remarkable statement right there. So, what does it mean then to be the heir of God and fellow heir with Christ? We can't handle this inheritance unless and until we are glorified. So it's important to understand our glorification first so we can see how it is that we would be fit to receive this inheritance without being complete idolaters of one another and otherwise that we would look at ourselves and be idolaters because of all that we are going to receive. So what does this mean? Remember back in chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul was writing about our justification and how it relates to what we know in the Scriptures about Abraham. And in verse 13, Paul wrote this, "The promise of Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." You see, and who are the offspring of Abraham? We are, as Christians. Father Abraham had many sons. I am one of them, and so are you. Right? So we see the first thing. We know that we inherit by faith in Christ nothing short of, what did Paul write in chapter 4? The world. We inherit the world. Consider also what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. For all things are yours. whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Notice, once again, he writes, all things are yours. He refers once again to the world. Christ is God's, we are Christ's, so all is ours as an inheritance. You see why we must be glorified before we can receive the fullness of this inheritance. We would be tyrants. What Christ owns, we own because we are his. So what will we inherit? We will inherit everything. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the world. Nothing will exist, and nothing does exist that will not eventually exist to serve us. Nothing will be outside of our reach. Everything will be ours because everything is Christ's. No enemies, no sickness, no sadness, no homelessness, no poverty, no disease, no COVID-19, no civil unrest, no international chaos, no terrorism, no fear, no anxiety, no aching backs, no bad eyesight. We will be glorified and we will inherit all things. But remember, Paul didn't even finish there. He said, this is ours, all of this, everything is ours, provided if we suffer with him. What does that mean? What does it mean to suffer with Christ? Now, I think it's important to point out up front, what Paul is not saying is that we need to endure a certain amount of persecution, that we have to be persecuted enough. He's not saying that we need to be dragged up a hill and hung on a cross. This is not Paul's point here. This is not what he has in mind. But that doesn't answer the question. It's really what we see in the next verse, verse 18, that helps us get a grasp of what's going on here. Look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So you see, it is this suffering that is the answer to the suffering in verse 17. And what is the suffering in verse 18? It is the suffering of this present time. What is the suffering of this present time? Look down again at verse 23. I told you to have your Bibles ready. Not only the creation groans, but we ourselves groan, awaiting adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And so, the sufferings of this present time are all the sufferings that we endure in this body. So that's everything we find difficult, whether it's physical suffering, whether it's the struggle of putting to death the deeds of the flesh, whether the struggle we endure, whatever the struggle that all creation endures, we all endure that as well. And when we endure it by faith, when we are trusting and relying upon Christ, we are suffering, again, verse 17, with him. So you see, this suffering with Christ is not some kind of persecution. It's not some kind of crucifixion. Our suffering with Christ is suffering in this life. Whatever that looks like for each of us is always going to be different for all of us, but we're suffering in this life by faith, relying upon, trusting in Christ. I hope you see that. I want you to think about how else Paul describes this elsewhere. Remember that incredible statement that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians 4:17. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Light momentary affliction. What is he talking about? He is writing about our entire lives. Paul, who suffered more than most ever will, called it all a light momentary affliction. They are momentary, and compared to the eternal weight of glory, even though it is filled with suffering, it is light by comparison. It is light and it is momentary. This too shall pass. Now, that's not to downplay the significance of suffering. That's not to say it's not worth considering or paying attention to. That's not Paul's point here, but he's encouraging us to say that it won't be forever. And when this life is over, we will be glorified. And when we are glorified, the suffering of this 70 or 80 or 90 years of life is but a tiny speck on the timeline of eternity and will be but a distant memory that is nothing when compared to our being glorified. We have to endure this affliction, but we will be glorified with Him. That's what Paul's getting at here in verse 17. We get to our glorification through the crucible of suffering as the children of God in this life. There is no other way, because we live in a world where things have fallen apart. There is no way around it. But thanks be to God, it doesn't end there. We see, secondly, this morning in verses 18 through 23. If you are a child of God, you will enjoy a renewed, restored, redeemed reality for all eternity. Let's read those verses again, starting in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, for many people, it's easy to hear all of this talk about suffering and ask, is it even worth it? Well, the reality is that whether you think it's worth it or not, it's happening. The suffering of this life does not discriminate. We all must endure it, Christian or not. Now, one of my favorite political philosophers is John Stuart Mill. His writings are useful and powerful in the civil realm and the political order of things, but he was a terrible theologian and an enemy of Christianity. Now, Mill looked at the presence of pain and suffering and violence and evil in the world, and he concluded, like so many others often do, that what we encounter in this world on a daily basis alleviates us of having any hope of having a good and loving God. He said that if God is a God of love, and yet He allows pain and suffering, then He is powerless to prevent it, and nothing more than a divine weakling incapable of administering peace and justice. If, on the other hand, He has the power to prevent evil but chooses not to, standing by and allowing it, then He may be powerful, but He's not good or loving. And to John Stuart Mill, this was the perfect Gordian knot of a problem that could not be solved. There's no way around it, he thought. And the complaint Mill raised against historical Christianity is that either God is good but not all-powerful, or that He is all-powerful but He is not all-good. Now, the problem with Mill's formulation here is that he completely oversimplifies the equation. In fact, let me add to the difficulty. God not only tolerates violence and suffering, but He actually ordains it. And yet, the thing that Mill did not acknowledge, and what so many fail to acknowledge when making these kinds of arguments, is that sin is at the heart of all of our problems. So we can't leave sin, human depravity, human wickedness out of the equation. God doesn't lack in goodness, we lack in goodness. All of creation was plunged into sin and ruin because of Adam. You notice there in the text it says that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. Right? The creation didn't sin against God. It's because of the sin of Adam, because of the ruin of Adam. That ruins and affects not just us as people, but animals and the land and our work and all of our institutions, the earth. Paul tells us is mourning, is crying out because of this futility. The curse of God extended beyond Adam and Eve and even beyond the serpent. The land itself was cursed. Remember, all throughout the prophetic oracles of the Old Testament, we see God disciplining his people Israel for their hard-necked disobedience. And he tells them through the prophets that because they did not listen to the word of God, violence follows upon violence. The land mourns. The ground suffers. This is why you can't grow crops in your backyard. This is why the worms come and eat them. Carson can, but the rest of us cannot. And when the Bible rehearses the repercussions of the fall, it does so in cosmic terms. The effects of the fall on the human species and the ruination of the whole creation are laid at our doorstep. This reflects God's judgment upon us, and it spills over into the domain in which we were created to serve God and to exercise dominion over the earth and the animals and the ground. And when we were ruined, everything under our dominion was affected by it. But Paul is stepping over the argument here, and he's saying, yes, it's bad. It is bad. The Bible never denies that reality. This suffering of this life that we all experience is bad. But it's also not the end. Paul is saying that as Christians, we endure it with Christ, and with Christ we have the Holy Spirit who strengthens us, who encourages us, who helps us along the way. And so we can ask that question again. Is it worth it? Is it worth enduring? And Paul anticipates this question, and he gives an emphatic yes. He says these sufferings, again, we saw this in 2 Corinthians, they are not even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us and in us. In other words, if you know what comes next, brothers and sisters, if you know what is out there in the future beyond this life, you won't even let the thought enter your mind that your current problems and pain aren't worth it. Now, brethren, I know many of you are hurting right now, physically, emotionally, spiritually. You're tired, you're anxious, you're confused, you're fed up. In many ways, it seems like we're waking up every morning and wondering what else we're going to hear about or see or experience that's going to upset us or cause greater affliction. We have daily reminders that things fall apart, don't we? Our bodies, our minds, this world. But, there is a glory coming that will be so blindingly powerful that when it envelops us and we are changed, it will envelop the whole created order that will be glorified with us. And this is something that not only are we longing for, but all of creation is longing for. Verse 19 tells us it's an eager longing. If you've ever watch the Masters golf tournament, which you should. I don't know why you wouldn't. You see on the 18th hole of the final round, all of the crowd gathered around the green to see the winning putt. And you see people 6, 8, 10 rows deep. And the people in the very back, what are they doing? They're up on their tiptoes, they're staring, they're trying to get a glimpse of what's going on. And that's the picture that Paul is giving us, those people in the back rows. All of creation is on its tiptoes, awaiting the revealing of the glorification of the sons of God. Now, right now, I can't look at someone walking out on the street and know immediately whether or not they are a Christian just by looking at them, but that day is coming. It will be evident, and it will be instantly acknowledged because we will be as perfect and holy and dazzlingly beautiful as Christ. That's glory. That's worth enduring the suffering of this short life, isn't it? For now, creation is, verse 21, in bondage to corruption. It's caught in a continuous cycle of death and decomposition as things continue to fall apart. The whole universe is deteriorating and running down, losing more energy than it can generate. Everything in nature wears down and dies. Nature is currently a killer, and so nature is a realm of pain and suffering. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Ladies, what is that like? I've witnessed it. I've obviously never experienced it. I'll take your word for it. It's not pleasant. I did have a kidney stone one time. And to be fair, I had a woman who has 3 children tell me that she would rather have a child than a kidney stone, and she had both. So I'm not saying anything. I'm just telling you a story. And men, we've all had colds, so we know what real physical suffering is, right? But this is Paul's point. He's giving us this vivid picture of the relentless pain that comes from first to last as things fall apart. When life begins and when life ends, there is pain and there is misery. There's pain and misery at the beginning of life and the end of life, and for many throughout the entirety of life. But there's not a single experience in this world, in this life, that is untainted by some kind of pain, even if it's knowing that the best experiences that we have cannot last forever. But don't you love what Paul writes there in verse 21? This isn't it. This isn't the end of the story. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Imagine a day when the majesty and greatness of all the oceans and the mountains and the valleys and the forests will be free to be what they are without corruption. Imagine a day when instead of decay there will be strength and newness. No getting older or faded or weaker or incoherent, but rather things will be made new and beautiful and strong and coherent forever. No pain, only joy. And this is why childbirth is the perfect picture of this, because the pain and the suffering and the labor isn't the end of the story, is it? The pains are not meaningless, because after the pain, after the suffering comes what? Life. Life. New life, full of possibilities and promises and joy and satisfaction and love. And a lot of money, by the way. Well, this is the future. Fulfilling, renewing, joy-giving. That creation can look forward because it is a future that God's children are looking forward to. This is Paul's answer to the question about whether our future glory makes our present suffering worth bearing. Even creation, Paul says, urges you to say yes and amen. Our current suffering and our future glorification explain why Paul writes in verse 23 that the Christian will groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Just like creation and just like the woman in labor. Now, I know all of you are good Bible students, and from the first time we read this passage, you've been thinking here in verse 23 that Paul says we are eagerly awaiting our adoption. But you instantly remembered back in verses 12 through 17, he was telling us that we are already adopted. So what's up with that, Paul? I'm glad you asked. Notice, Paul writes that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of an incoming harvest were literally the first batch. They were a foretaste of what was yet to come. So currently, the Spirit is at work to make us, as the children of God, internally alive. We saw that back in verse 10. He's giving us gradual internal freedom from the effects of sin and death, making us to be more like Christ. But this is only the first fruits. Just a taste. Of the complete, total freedom from the effects of sin and death in our bodies and spirits that the Spirit will one day give us when we are glorified. So are we adopted? Yes, absolutely. But we don't yet experience the fullness of the gift of our adoption because we are still in a world that falls apart. We have yet to enjoy what being adopted by God really means in its fullness because we have yet to be glorified so that we can receive our full inheritance. We couldn't handle it right now. All right, we're out of time. We're not even going to touch verses 24 and 25, but friends, there are some of you here today. And you look at the evil and the suffering in this world, and maybe you think just like John Stuart Mill. The reality is, however, that the same God who cursed the ground because of our sin and a rebellion against him is the God who made a way for us to be the sons of God, not because he had to, but because he loves us as his crowning creation. The response to suffering is not to rail against God and shake our fists at the heavens. It is to mourn our sin and to turn to God in hope, knowing that what awaits the children of God is far greater and far more powerful than anything we could ever possibly begin to hope or imagine. Glory awaits the children of God. And so the question you have to ask yourself is, am I a child of God? How do you answer that question? Very simply, Paul has made it very plain throughout the pages of this book of Romans. You are a child of God not by virtue of your birth or your height or your weight or your financial situation or your good deeds or bad. You are a child of God by virtue of faith in Christ alone. And that is a gift from God, that he would bring us to the end of our own selves, that we would see that our greatest need is not to bring an end to suffering in our life, but rather is to bring an end to our own self-righteousness, our own self-reliance, our own finite wisdom, that we might depend upon Christ alone. And it is by God's grace that we receive this gift of faith, that we would trust in Christ, that we would believe on Christ, that we would walk with Christ, and in so doing, that we would receive the Holy Spirit who transforms us, who makes us new, who gives us new life, so that our desire now is no longer to walk in sin, to walk in the futility of this world that is falling apart, but rather to stand upon the righteousness of Christ and to declare before the world and before our God, there's nothing in these hands that I bring, but only to Christ that I cling. Only to Christ will I cling, because I have nothing in myself to offer. And as things fall apart, not just in this world, but in my own life, in this world, surely all of us can attest that we know that we need something more than what this world can offer and what we can offer ourselves. Only a fool would deny that reality. And so where shall we turn? We shall return to the God who created it all, who will make all things new, and who gives all of us the command and the opportunity to come to his Son by faith, because he came and lived a perfect life and died a sinner's death and was raised from the dead, that we can receive all of the benefits of trusting in his work and trusting in his death and trusting in his resurrection on our behalf. Will you come to Christ? He invites you. He encourages you. And he will receive you with loving arms to be his child, that you too may be glorified. Brothers and sisters, this is a great promise, isn't it? And so my encouragement to you and the Bible's encouragement to you is this. Hang in there. A little while longer, trusting Christ, depending upon the work of the Spirit in your life, looking to the promises of God that are never, ever failing. One day, the things that fall apart will be made new, and we will have joyful, perfect, unending communion with our God and all of his glorified children. I'm going to end with a quote from Lewis's Mere Christianity. He wrote this: God will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a prince or princess, a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and its parts very painful, but that is what we are in for. Nothing less. He meant what he said. Amen. He meant what he said. We can trust in him.